Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us each day. We thank you especially, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Son on the cross for us. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand your word today, and that we would commit these things to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's turn to Exodus 21. So today, we're going to go through Exodus 21 through 23. So the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch, which means five books or scrolls or volumes. And they are also known as the books of the Law of Moses. In Jewish circles, these first five books are known as the Torah, which means instruction. Moses was credited with having written these books as revealed to him by God. Judaism refers to Moses as the giver of the law. In the New Testament, Moses was referenced in relationship to these books by the scribes, the Pharisees, Jesus, John the Baptist, Peter, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. On one main theme throughout all of Exodus that we'll find is that they may know that I am Jehovah. And Exodus 21 through 23 that we're going to be reviewing today primarily deals with civil statutes given it to Israel on how they were to live as a chosen people in preparation for the promised land. Why did God give the nation of Israel laws in Exodus? Looking back, if you look at the New Testament at least, trying to answer the question why did God give us his thoughts on how we should live, especially in relationship to laws? We need to look at this through the lens of God's inspired word. So I like to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, and the principles we should live by, for reproof, that's telling us when we go astray, for correction, that means how do we get back on track, for instruction in righteousness, laws to live rightly before God. Why all of Scripture? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's institutions for man are based on his authority and give guidance to man. Many of you have been attending the Bible Institute that is taught by Pastor Gary Custis on Tuesday night. To save time in the overview of the details for God's authority, go to the links that are located on Trinity's website. That's tbcpdx.org. Toward the bottom of the homepage, you'll see it listed. The Bible outlines how God is the head and the author of three foundational aspects of society: the family, the church, and the government. In these structures, God gives guidance to his people on how they should live. The family structures were instituted from the time of Adam through Jacob. They grew from a family of 80 as they came into Egypt. into a nation of over 1 million people in roughly 430 years. So God gave, he chose the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gave obvious rules and laws for his family to live by. When Israel came into Egypt, like I said, they were 80 persons. During their time in Egypt, they were ruled by the Egyptians over them. So they never had self-rule. When they left Egypt 430 years later, there were 600,000 men, at least recorded in Scripture, and probably 600,000 women, and probably another 600,000 children. So they were somewhere between 1.2 and 1.8 million people as they left Egypt. So God multiplied their numbers by probably that much over that time period. As a matter of fact, he multiplied them so much that Pharaoh was afraid of their growth and tried to slow its growth. Does killing the firstborn males ring a bell? Or putting them under hard bondage? But at the same time, God kept them separate as a unique people, which he's tried to do throughout all of Scripture, if you read it real carefully. Can you think of any other place on earth during that 430-year period that God could have placed them, grew them, yet still have them remain separate from the people around them in the land? The Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with the Hebrews. They even had their own area in the land of Goshen where they could raise their cattle and livestock. If they would have been placed almost anywhere else on the earth, they would have probably intermarried the population and probably embraced idolatry that was pervasive in the regions at the time. They would have ceased to be a unique and chosen people by God before they even got to be a fraction of the size of the final population in Egypt. So God's ways are definitely better than ours. So the laws for a nation to live by, as Israel left Egypt, they had now grown into a nation, again, of over 1 million people. But they all had a sin nature. God gave them specific laws to live by, to judge and to govern themselves. Not just as a society, but as individuals. Many of these laws were not for them at that point in time, however. But it was to prepare them to go into the promised land. Again, that promise was given by God to them. Again, these laws are specifically targeted toward Israel as his chosen people. Now, the statutes that we see, they were really designed to be used in a distributed fashion. Initially, Moses tried to be a one-man judge to over 1 million people. I can't even fathom that. So from sunup to sundown, he was judging the people. And he was in his early 80s when he began that trek. And as suggested in Exodus 18 by Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Moses should appoint men who fear God, men of truth, who hate covetousness, to judge the people in civil affairs for such a large million-plus group of people. God then specifically provided civil laws. That could be clearly followed by such a distributed fashion by these appointed judges. As Aaron Krager calculated in his Bible study in Exodus 18, approximately 1 in 7, I believe it was, adult males would be appointed as a judge over the people. The Ten Commandments were given to the people as moral laws applied to God and man. Then God gave them a set of detailed ordinances, judgments, or civil statutes to follow. I'm going to use statutes here, even though a more correct term might be ordinances. But to me, statutes makes more sense today because that's what I'm used to. So for the next 40 years, the nation under God's direct rule, or would be under God's direct rule for the first time, as a governmental theocracy, was directly instructed and led by God. And this theocratic government, in it, they had a manifestation of God in front of them every day. Cloud, a pillar of fire. Can you name any other time that this would happen in this present earth? During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this will also be over mankind, who's still harboring a sin nature, which will eventually lead to rebellion at the end of the age. Again, similar time, well, actually different time, but similar circumstances and conditions, same result. So, what were the guiding principles of God's laws? God provided his Ten Commandments through Moses, not so much as laws to live by, but as Galatians 3 describes, the purpose that the law was to be, it was to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Romans 3 says that the law exposes our sin and need for a Savior found in Christ. When asked which was the greatest commandment, Christ himself said that all the law and the prophets were essentially derived from two basic commandments that were listed in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now Jesus went further to explain that those commandments were not only limited to our actions, but were even applicable to our thoughts. As all of you know, no one of us can live up to either of these two basic commandments for even minutes each day. So we are all condemned before a holy and righteous God. There's an obvious connection outlined in Scripture between our relationships with our fellow man and how it relates to our fellowship with God that can interfere with when our closest relationships with others are not right. Therefore, these two commandments are linked. Examples can be found in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and in 1 Peter 3, 7. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says, Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, that means he has something against him, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, that means make amends, and then come and offer thy gift. Or 1 Peter 3:7, Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So again, that's one of the closest relationships we can have. So why didn't God just provide these two commandments to man from the beginning and say that it applied even to our thoughts and be done with it? Well, one reason is Adam would have said, what is a neighbor? Since he didn't have any. But mainly because man became sinful and would not understand or have been able to interpret these commandments, both in his need for a Savior or for his interactions with people in his daily life. So God provided specific details to how these commandments were to be understood both to individuals and for a larger society of people as time went on. What were some of the principles of these statutes that are outlined in Exodus 21 and 23? As David understood the importance of God's laws and said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." God's law showed not only attributes of his wisdom, but also, as I've learned from others here, as from Dr. Uchiyama, his love for us is demonstrated in his laws. The word here, again, can be found as being translated as the judgments or the ordinances, otherwise also known as the statutes. It describes what is right or lawful as an interpretation or application of the law. This is otherwise what we know commonly as the term civil law, or laws that are used in determining judgments in civil cases. The statutes in Exodus 21 through 23 typically include some of the following: protecting the people from one another, defining things that are wrong from God's perspective, and the punishment relative to the crime. So other things to note, as in to note in this, is that the rights of the offended are paramount versus the absence of rights for the offender. Actions are described versus reasons why a crime has been done. Specific crimes always carried a specific sentence, like a death penalty. The punishments for these crimes were not to be overridden by the will of men, but were defined by God. That's a little bit of a change from today, huh? So how are these statutes formatted? This is where it may get a little technical, so bear with me. The relative relationships between God and man, these statutes are given in an order where the relative relationships of men are listed first and the relationships to the Lord are last. This is the opposite order of the law, where their relationship to the Lord is first and their relationships to man are last. And then there's something called conditional formatting. This is where it may get a little technical. I've heard that some of you have had trouble with these passages or following these passages in Scripture, and others did not. I think I know the reason why. Some of you don't know how to code. For those of you that have a computer background in programming, please notice that most of these statutes are listed in a very logical conditional format. In other words, you may recognize these as if, then, else, or statements. Meaning, if this is true, then do this. Else, meaning it's not true, then do this other thing. That's the format it's laid out in a lot of this. So it's kind of interesting. I read it and I recognized it right away, but you probably never knew that God knew how to code. But he was the originator of all things, after all. Anyway, this would have made it easier for judges to use in making ruling determinations. I could have organized this entire set of statutes as a logic flow diagram, but it was incredibly detailed and wouldn't have really done well with this format of presentation. So I've opted to use a summary format. But this type of formatting also allows you to group common results together. For example, you would be able, it would enable a person to summarize what types of offenses would deserve, say, the death penalty, for instance, at a glance. So it's kind of an interesting way of looking at it, but it's a very useful thing. Now, you can outline, there's many ways to outline these chapters. This is just one. This is the way I did it. It's fairly lengthy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each one of these groups. But rather than giving a summary, I'm going to project the actual scripture up. While it's up there, read it. You can use your Bibles or you can use the overhead. And then I'll try to give commentary on it. That's about the only way we're going to get through this in this amount of time. So anyway, Exodus 21, 1 through 10 has to do with Hebrew slaves. Now, many people have an aversion to the concept of slavery due to its abuse as an institution. Today, there are many countries in the world where slavery is commonly used and accepted. Slavery has been in common, has been common throughout history. Some may disagree. In the modern world, the parallel today might be considered to be the relationship between an employer and an employee, depending on the circumstances which I'll outline. Hebrews could own slaves according to this group of statutes. This type of slavery was accepted as a contractual agreement, but there were limits to it, as outlined here. Now, coming out, again, a lot of these statutes, as they come out of Egypt, were not applicable to them then, and in many cases wouldn't be applicable to them for 40 years plus. You have to understand they were nomadic. God had them moving around in the wilderness. They never had a chance to own property. They never had a chance to cultivate a vineyard or a field. Why? God gave them manna and food every day and drink. He provided for all of their needs. So they were not self-sufficient in that regard. So these statutes we're going to read today, most of them are looking forward into the time that they will move into the promised land. So one might, what are some of the conditions that are outlined for slaves? I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one section just because it's important. One might become sold into slavery as a Hebrew, at least, Hebrews owning Hebrews, doing it on themselves due to poverty or some other debt they owed. I seriously doubt coming out of Egypt that they had that many slave owners. But again, this is looking forward. They might be sold by their parents due to poverty or debt, or hoping for a better life for their child. In other words, such as a daughter that might eventually become the wife of the master whom the parents chose. And if not, then she could not be sold to foreigners. Or by judges due to crimes. They could be charged, and if they didn't have the debt to pay, they may have to be sold. So the limits implied from this passage, the master was bound to provide care for a slave. The relationship of a master to a slave was also similar to the relationship of a parent to a child in their training. Masters were supposed to show mercy to a slave, at least according to these statutes. They were not to abuse a slave. And if there were certain types of physical injuries, then the slave would be set free. If a slave was taken as a wife or a daughter-in-law to a son, then the slave would have full rights and be elevated to the position of a family member. If the master couldn't fulfill these agreements, then the slave was to go free. The period of service was limited to a maximum of 6 years for men. Then the servant had the option for voluntary renewal or a release from his agreement, depending on several factors. There are also some very notable slaves or servants that we should take note of in Scripture. They are all have what could be described as having a servant's heart and played pivotal roles in God's plan. Eliezer of Damascus, Abram's servant. Abram at one point even expected God to allow him to be adopted as a son. He was someone that Abram trusted and depended upon. Or the faithful servant, which could have been Eliezer, who was commissioned by Abraham to find a wife for his son Isaac. Or Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery to foreigners, found himself repeatedly as a slave, even in an Egyptian jail. But ultimately, it was all according to God's greater purpose to save many and bring Israel into Egypt according to his word. The list goes on and on throughout the Bible, and ultimately we find Christ described as the suffering servant who was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. So as an example summary, for a man of 6 years of service, then the seventh year, he could go free. He could leave for free. He didn't have to pay anything to buy his freedom. Note also in other parts of Scripture that a slave could find his freedom ultimately through the year of Jubilee. That was one of the exceptions that isn't mentioned here. He could leave with what he came into the relationship with, like if he carried a wife in, he could leave with her. If his master provided him with a wife, however, and the children from that marriage, he could leave alone, but his wife and children would be the master's property. This would also be incentive for him to stay. If he loved his master, wife, children, and liked being his servant, he could stay permanently, and he would legally become a bond servant or a willing servant of his master. He would take a physical mark of a piercing as the sign of a willing servant. That concept is what Paul said when he was a willing bondservant of Christ. As Christians, we consider ourselves as choosing to be willing servants of Christ. We are his, and we are cared for by him. He has purchased us with a price. He paid the price on the cross with his own life for ours. He is the best master we could hope for. He has elevated us to the position of sons and daughters, and everything he does benefits us. So no, being a willing bondservant isn't such a bad thing in this case. It all depends on who your master is. Better to be a willing bondservant of the Most High God than an unwilling slave to sin and death. In the next section, we'll take a look at Exodus 21, 12 through 17. So these have to do with capital crimes. Today, some of these punishments may seem a bit extreme for our culture, but look at the result in society that has more extreme punishments. The individuals in the society at large live more rightly before God. This brings to mind, I've traveled a little bit, I've had the opportunity. In some places of the world, there are certain countries that are incredibly safe. Walk down the street in the middle of the night, you don't have to worry about anything. I mean, Singapore is one of them. It's amazing. But that's because they have such strict laws. It used to be that if you committed a crime like holding up a 7-Eleven with a lethal weapon, it was a mandatory death sentence. No questions. You don't see that happening in Singapore. I wonder why. So getting back to the text, but look at the result. The crimes listed here are planned out in if they're planned out in advance or the person has intentions to commit the crime, they have a more severe punishment of death. And if you were a parent, don't you think you would train up your children to respect authority when faced with a potential option of having them lose their life or having them commit crimes later on in society that deserve death? All children are naturally sinful, rebellious, and want to have their own way. I know some of you may not believe that, but that's because you don't have children yet. And I won't even get into what some call generational sins, because sometimes certain sinful behaviors seem to reoccur in certain families and they seem to be passed on. But during their wilderness experience, God would judge and wipe out some of these groups who were rebellious and defiant to God's authority structure. You'll see that throughout Exodus. It's amazing. So the next section is chapter 21, 18 through 27. It has to do with physical injury. Otherwise, you can think of an eye for an eye. But it wasn't really, it shouldn't be taken quite as literally in this case. In this section, God impresses upon us the concept of equal justice. Trust me, it's really showing mercy. And the only reason I say that is if you had your eye knocked out, you'd probably want to wring the guy's neck or take both eyes out. But that's not what it says here. It says equivalent justice. So it not only applies to these civil statutes, but also extends to the concept of the penalty for sin, which is death. Anyone who thinks it through should recognize that we have all sinned against God and are all deserving of death. Later on, the concept of sacrificial atonement would be introduced. Again, life for a life, which will point us to our need for a Savior as a substitutionary sacrificial atonement for our sins. The next section is chapter 21, verses 28 through 36. I've termed this responsible neglect. Could also be culpable neglect. And again, a lot of these things, they may mention an ox or an animal, but if you extend it today, it means that it introduces the concept that we have responsibility for what we own in preserving the life and welfare of others and what they own. If your ox killed somebody, again, this was the, you know, if-then statements come in. If the ox killed somebody, but it had never been known to do it before, there was one penalty. But if you knew the ox had a propensity to violence and to kill things, and you let it, and you didn't contain it, and it killed somebody, then you could be held responsible. And there was also a penalty on the animal as well. But there were things like that in place. The same thing is true today if you extend it into our society. Exodus 22, 1 through 4 has to do with stealing. Here God introduces the concept of not just repayment for a crime, like a one-to-one, but multiples for the crime. These are intentional crimes, but they don't always deserve death. But there's an equivalency here still. Just because someone is poor or can't pay the fine, they still needed to be held accountable for that intentional crime. It's also interesting to note that if someone killed someone stealing at the daytime, they could be found guilty. Then they might be found guilty of shedding blood. You have to think this through a little. They didn't have flashlights in those days, let alone candles that they had lit all the time. Somebody came into your area at night and stole from you. You didn't know who it was. In the daytime, different thing. You can see. So harming an intruder was just defending yourself and your property. But in the light of day, when they could see what was happening, and they could either try to stop it or they could identify the person without a physical death. So there was there was responsibility both ways. Exodus 22, verses 5 and 6 have to do with property damage. Again, it outlines the concept of equivalent justice as a payment for either intentional or responsible neglect when property damage is done. Again, this is looking forward in time, since they were living a nomadic lifestyle for the next 40 years, and not anyone would be in an area long enough to grow vineyards or crops or even own land. So again, a lot of these are looking forward. God gave them advanced warning. He said, read these things, understand them, be able to judge them. I'm sure the judges, all the judges for 40 years for most of these are just kind of like sitting on their hands. But it's fascinating to read this stuff, because so much wisdom is contained there. It's amazing today that we don't have people in our society that understand that. I like to learn, use the term sometimes, and I know my wife and kids would probably hate me to always say it, but I say it's not rocket science. It doesn't take a brilliant person to understand this stuff. It's common sense. The next section, chapter 22, then 7 through 13, has to do with safe deposits. And again, this set of verses implies that God endorses the ownership of personal property. Sorry, socialists, you're left out. If you give personal property to another for safekeeping, then you have some personal responsibility for its safekeeping, such as protection from theft and harm, unless it was outside of your control. That's all outlined here. Again, I'm amazed that God gave them this whole set of statutes. The next section, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, has to do with borrowing. If you borrow something, then you have personal responsibility to protect its value, or you're to be held responsible to replace it. Sorry, Danny, I may have a tool of yours I may need to return. No, I don't. I'm kidding. Neighbors, on the other hand, are a different situation. Chapter 22, verses 16 and 17 have to do with sexual seduction. This is sort of self-explanatory, but it could come under multiple offenses under categories for defrauding, lying, stealing, and moral purity. Later on in time, the penalties for other sexual sins, such as adultery, would be much stricter, outlining the importance of maintaining purity among God's people. It's amazing how far we've strayed in society today. Chapter 22, verses 18 through 20 have to do with idolatry. This is another list of capital punishments that could be put upon those that have what God considers to be extreme levels of rebellion against him and perversity that cannot be reformed and should not be tolerated among God's people. I could add a couple to that, but I won't. But it's amazing how we're drifting toward that level of acceptance today in society. Chapter 22, verses 21 through 27 have to do with the care of the needy. People in that day, at least, God wanted to impress upon them that they had an obligation to be merciful to a stranger in need. Not necessarily in invading people that would not share common values and lead them astray, but they were not to oppress those who had no means of providing for themselves, which in those days were widows or fatherless children. God has said that he is aware of their plight and will punish those men with death who oppress them. Again, this is an overarching look at the fact that God is sovereign and that he knows all and will judge all. And there's certain things he'll judge now. God also has set forth some monetary laws on lending. If they lent money to any Hebrew who was poor, they were not to charge them interest. That would put them in bondage as a slave to the person lending the money, as with any interest-bearing loan does. They were also to consider the circumstances of those who gave them collateral for something they owed. A person whose only significant position was a cloak on their back, the thing that provided a covering and a shelter for them from the cold, you were to at least loan it back to them for their evening rest. Think about that. They couldn't even sleep at that point, probably. That was setting a standard for showing mercy and compassion toward others as part of your everyday business. The next section is Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 through 31. It has to do with reverence. It says a little bit of an application today. They were not to criticize those whom God had put in authority over them in government. They were to respect their position of authority because God put them there. And no, I'm not wearing a mask right now, but I'm up here. And you guys, you understand. Otherwise, I'd get a headache and I'd probably pass out. But anyway, they were to recognize that God had ordered his blessings upon them and acknowledge this in giving back to him the things that they had been provided with, or first fruits. Their first son, the first from their harvest, the first from the increase of their livestock and sheep, were to be dedicated and given to God. All of their increase is not from their own hands, but it is to be acknowledged as being from God. This is closely tied to the concept of a tithe, but it also ties in to the 7 days of creation. They were to remember that. You see that over and over. They were also to acknowledge not to benefit from anything that might be considered as an evil or an act from God against them. The loss of an animal to predators was not to be celebrated by them having a big feast and selling the carcass for gain, but rather discarding the remains as a loss before God. This would also help prevent them from spreading disease when coming in contact with dead animals, but that's an aside. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9, has to do with legal justice. So this section expands in detail the commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It also emphasizes God's character in showing mercy and justice toward all equally under the law. It reinforces the concept of showing mercy toward others and their belongings who may not like you. It calls for them not to agree with mob rule, but uphold standards of justice even when it isn't popular. It also warns those in positions of authority to judge not to take a gift or bribe, since it would pervert justice. Verses 10 through 13 of chapter 23 has to do with Sabbaths. God has set forth. Now again, now we're getting into the area where it's starting to approach the man-to-God relationships. God has set forth times and a pattern of life that would cause them to remember and reflect on his 7-day creation and provision for them. They were already following his weekly Sabbath rest with God's provision of manna and food. But they would not need to follow the seventh year Sabbath for like another 40 years until they were brought into the promised land. They couldn't grow anything. There were no vineyards. But again, this is an example of how God, in his sovereign knowledge, his sovereign rule, has given them a guidance. I think Jim Morrison oftentimes refers to it as kindnesses, like the Ten Commandments. But it shows his love for us and these laws. Annual festivals. Again, now we're getting into more of the things that God wants us to do to remember. Remember what he's done. Remember his promises. Just like Sabbaths, God set forth three times a year for them to remember the provision that he has made for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is around the time of the Passover, was to remember how God miraculously redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. The other two annual festivals were to celebrate his provision through harvests, which, again, they would not be able to fully realize for another 40 years in the Promised Land. The Feast of Harvest points to the resurrection of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23 states, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." The Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, mentioned in Leviticus 23:39, looks toward a time when Israel will be gathered back together from all nations in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. During these festivals, there are certain commandments to obey that are symbolic observances toward Christ. I won't have time to get into them, but they're pretty powerful. Exodus 23, the last part, which is 20 through 33 verses. These have to do, or they mention the angel of Yahweh. So who's this angel of God? Who God has put his name in him. Who was to be listened to and obeyed, who would not pardon them if they disobeyed, who would go before them and cause all their enemies to be driven out of the land. Some have said, interpreted, probably rightly, that this was a pre-incarnate Christ, otherwise known as a theophany. But whether it was Christ himself, and there's lots of scripture to back that up, or it was an angel that God put there, there was still a visible presence of God before them throughout their days in the wilderness. I find this to be amazing because, again, sinful man, presence of God, and they still don't have faith. I don't know if I told you the story when I was in grad school. I can remember talking to one of my friends, and we were talking about faith. Now, even though I was not saved then, I had a head knowledge of God, but I didn't have a heart knowledge. He said, this friend said, "If God would just put a giant foot down in the middle of the quad, then I would believe." But even my limited understanding at that point, I thought to myself, no, you wouldn't. Example here is that they're still sinful. They still have a sin nature. They weren't regenerated. And most of them didn't have faith. It kind of reminds me of the scripture that's when he says that who seeks after a sign? It's not believers. So, going through this, God has reassured them that he is the one who is going before them. He's fighting for them. He's causing their enemies by name to flee from the land that he promised. He's an exacting God who has a specific plan and promises to believe in. He has named who will be driven out, the boundaries of the land they will possess, how it will be accomplished little by little, and why, to preserve the land for them. And he states how he will bless them in the land. He gives them commands on what not to do in relationship to the former people of the land. And their idolatry, and why. He wants them to be a holy, set-apart people as outlined in his promises. Note the conditional nature of some of these promises. That the obedience to God is followed with the blessings of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. I would pray, Lord, that you would commit it to our hearts and minds, and that we could be a blessing to others through it. And give us wisdom, Lord. Give us the wisdom that comes through meditating on your word. And we can only get through the power of your indwelling spirit, and it's only because of what you did on the cross for us. We give thanks for today, and we would ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.